Opening your Bibles to James chapter 1. We've been waiting for some time to finally get into this study, at least I have. And in the process, we're going to have to lay some foundations. And as you know, foundations, you have to dig deep and do a little more complex work on the bottom. So this morning, we're going to launch into a more difficult portion of this. And bear with me, you're going to have to put your thinking caps on. There are times when people imagine certain doctrines in the Bible to function certain ways, and those are assumptions and not really understanding how the Scripture works. And that's going to be especially true as we open up this book of James. James is such an important letter because it was probably, as stands a good chance, of being the earliest book written in the New Testament, somewhere between 40 and 50 A.D., so you're just a few years after Jesus' death and right on the heels of a terrific persecution that broke out against the Jewish believers. Matter of fact, that's referred to by James at this opening portion. In verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. Well, that takes you back to Acts chapter 8, when Paul, before he was converted, was persecuting the Jewish believers in Christ. And as a result of that persecution, Jewish believers were driven from Jerusalem to all different parts of Judea and then even beyond its borders. So this is a suffering group of people, a persecuted group of people. There isn't a person in this room who hasn't suffered on some level, and probably still is suffering on some level. And half the time, we imagine that this is what's completely wrong with everything. And then other times, we sing hymns like we did this morning. And we say, oh, well, this is simply God's appointment. And there's a yes and there's a no to all of that that needs to be sorted out from a scriptural point of view. We'll unpack that. So bear with me this morning. Put your thinking caps on as we work through a number of things. We're just going to tease out verse 2 this morning and only a little bit of that. Because if we take our time to tease out verses 2, 3, and 4 carefully over the next number of weeks, then we can pick up speed and really run through the rest of the book. But without these foundational points, we'll get lost. So James, a servant of God, more than likely Jesus' brother, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, a way of referring to the Jews, but Jewish believers especially, and there might have been some Gentiles among them, but James is a distinctly Jewish book, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Great word there, actually, joy. That's how he signs that, joy. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, joy. What do you mean, to the 12 tribes who are being persecuted, joy? But that's exactly his point. Not automatically, and we'll see how that unpacks. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James then has in mind his audience, these Jewish believers, who have suffered. And his remarks, please note this, are not about mere trials of inconvenience or not getting some personal preferences. Just because you don't get your personal way with the remote control at home doesn't mean you're suffering. Just because the government says we have to drive at 65 and no further doesn't mean we're suffering. Those are things we may not like, but they have no connection with true suffering at all. This is about when life as a Christian finds you suffering, really suffering, with chronic things, perhaps with dire, fatal things, with real trial in life. And he uses this term of all kinds, emotional suffering, physical suffering, circumstances that are just way out of control. So it can refer to physical pain, it can refer to the struggle you have, perhaps even with conquering sin in your life. Suffering. It's the broad label for all of those things that pinch and hurt and real. In their case, at least, the suffering was connected to their being Christians in the first place. They were being persecuted. But your suffering may not include that element today. That may not be the key idea. But it is to suffering people, and not people suffering trifles, but some here who, as a result of this persecution, were bankrupted, maybe as due to the poor decisions of our governments, past, present, and future, you'll be bankrupted. Or I will. It's very possible. People who had been robbed of their home and possessions, in some cases. Maybe yours could be lost due to fire or foreclosure. Driven from family and all that's familiar, they were enduring prejudice, the denial of employment, and for some even physical harm. It's those written to those and to us who at times are stripped of our rights, but more importantly, with no hope of seeing things set right in this lifetime. And by the time James is done, his goal is to make of all of us, of his readers there and of you and me, theologians par excellence. He wants us to understand these things in the scope of who and what God is and what He's doing. He's not all caught up in some sort of theological jargon, but He wants us to be men and women who live with true knowledge as it's given to us in God's Word as we face life. Understanding the truth of who He is and how we live in this fallen world. So in fact, if we can grasp these first verses 2 through 4, you're going to have a good handle on some things, some important things. Let me give you one underlying thought that's going to tie all of this together as James works through this entire book. It's a simple word, integrity. And what we mean by integrity, what I believe James means by it as you work through this book, is that for the Christian, we are to believe and profess and live the same thing. There can be no disparity between the Christian's life and what he believes or what he claims to believe. But we're called to bring all those things together, to live a life of integrity. So what we believe is really what we live, and we don't have the liberty to just say, oh yeah, well I believe that, and it has no impact on our lives. We've got to get past that. So we're going to be working through these first 18 verses in 6 sections. You've got them there in your notes. We're just going to touch the first part of the first section today. And that is that when it comes to suffering, there is a threefold approach to be taken that James has here for his readers. And let me set out again. We're going to lay some foundation stones and then we'll tie all these things together. 2 main things I want to get to this morning. First, the first element of this threefold approach to trial that James outlines for us. And secondly, and this is really important, the pre-existing context into which these words are spoken. The Jewish people, and then especially as they became believers in Christ, already had exposure to a complete theological outlook of the world. They understood God as occupying a certain place, and they understood themselves as occupying a certain place in God's creation, and they had a good structure for that. You may come with that same structure today, and you may not. And because we live in 21st century America, my guess is a number of us don't have that structure, and we need to go back and just grab a little of that. But these folks that he's writing to, he has some assumptions he can make. They already know certain things, and maybe things that we need to go back for ourselves. Let me give you the whole message of the book in short before we go anywhere. Just kind of an outline in terms of thought. And this is the way I would put it. Life is coming. Life is coming. And you can either learn to live it and get the benefit of it or not, but either way, life is coming and you can't stop it. Life will happen to you with all of its ups and all of its downs, with its disappointments and tragedies and sorrows and magnificent blessings. what use you will make of each of those things. How you will benefit or be destroyed by them is in a great deal dependent upon you. We'll see how that works under the umbrella of God's sovereignty as we work on. You face them in Christ by faith, and every indistinguishable little particle can be redeemed for glory and good. But if you face them alone, at last you'll be utterly destroyed and eternally ruined by every part. And so the question is, which will you do? Paul, James is going to tell us flat out, faith without works is dead. Living life apart from seizing upon it for God's glory and your good in faith is death. He will say later, show me your faith apart from living life by faith in Christ, and I'll show you my faith by living all of life in Him. But only one will eventually be seen to be truly living by faith. The other will be dying without it, claiming it all the while. So let me remind you again, and this is a real clear reminder for some of you here who might not know Christ this morning. This book is written to believers. So if you're not one today, you need to understand that these are not techniques that are generic that you can employ to make your life better. These are the property of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and understand that His redemptive purpose then spills over into every aspect of life. Their effectiveness, their applicability depends on your relationship to God the Father in Jesus Christ and depends on you and He having the same goals for your life. Do you have God's goals for your life, or do you have your own? That's going to be the question. Necessary one to answer. Well, let's look then just at verse 2 and tease a couple of chief ideas out of it. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And I hear somebody gag. I hear somebody say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, let me notice first with you one word in that statement that is vitally important. Count it all joy, my brothers, when, not if. James has no viewpoint that a Christian will not suffer. His assumption is, of course you will. Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations and trials. We're not called somehow, and notice this, please. This gets so messed up. We are not called somehow to begin enjoy suffering itself. It's not his point. He's not saying, oh, you get beaten and robbed, and while the guy's running away, you yell, hey, would you come back and do that again? That was great. But some have thought that under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, because He ordains all that happens, that somehow we now mysteriously start counting things that are bad as though they're good. And that is not the biblical perspective. And we've got to really draw this line carefully, or we're going to mess this up royally by the time we're done. Well, let's go back. Suffering entered into this world, into human existence, because of our sin. And it came to us in two ways back in the Garden of Eden. We won't go back to Genesis 3 right now and unpack it. You're going to have to take my word for it here, and you can go back and read it later. But it came to us in two ways. And the first is that suffering was God's punishment for sin. He's the one who said the thorns are going to come up out of the ground and make life miserable for you. He's the one who said, I'm going to inflict pain on childbirth. This was His judicial act. Human suffering entered the world first and foremost because God has declared that sin must be punished in His holiness. He cannot leave it unattended. Second to that, suffering entered the world as the natural consequences of our sin. But the more important point is the first one. We can tend in our society to imagine that given where we live today and in the realm of how we exist in this world, that somehow the natural order of things should be that there is no suffering at all. No, that would be the natural order if we hadn't fallen. But since we have fallen, the natural order of things is suffering until the curse is finally removed. You go to the end of Revelation, and he's going to finish out, John will, in his great revelation, the last great pronouncement of the things that aren't in the new heaven and the new earth. He says, and now I see there is no more curse. But it's the curse that needs to be removed in order for all suffering to be removed. And until it's removed, we will suffer. So we need to get that in mind. God's main job in saving you is not to make life comfortable and fun. He has far higher goals for you. Far higher goals for all those who have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Suffering remains the norm in this life because the curse isn't removed yet. Might I show you then, and you can go back and do this for yourself, this is why curative miracles in the Bible, and those that still happen today, when God still does that, when He still heals, and when He still miraculously intervenes, and still raises up, because He does do that. But they are meant to be the oddity. Because they're meant to show us that God's kingdom isn't here yet. That's why they're unusual. That's why we call them miracles and not everyday life. Because they're meant to be not only indicative of the kingdom that's to come, but predictive of that kingdom that's yet to come. But in this life, we still live in a fallen, cursed world. Matter of fact, you and I still have cursed bodies. That's why they have to die yet. Either die or be put off. But He doesn't suddenly just make us all wonder. I mean, you can't all be as wonderful as me. I understand that, but actually, I can't be that wonderful either. Ask my wife. We cannot escape pain and suffering and trial here. This is why Peter writes to these similar group, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you." Trial isn't strange. It's normative. I understand this cuts exactly counter to much of what we hear in terms of Christian teaching today. I'm sorry. It's how the Bible speaks. I also know that in human life, coming out of the Enlightenment and coming out of humanistic thinking, the one thing that is worse of all to us is suffering of any kind. And we immediately think all suffering needs to be fixed and cured, and that's just not true. Now, there will come a day. There will come a day, but not at this present time. But rejoice, to continue Peter, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Or in 1 Peter 2, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." Beloved, as Christians, we are called to suffer. Now, I understand that's foreign to our normal way of thinking, but it is biblical. And we'll see how important that is as we move on. So what happens to the believer is, and this is where Christ's redemptive work really begins to shine in this fallen world. What happens is that even though we endure those sufferings for the believer, we then take advantage of the occasion of that suffering because Christ redeems it for us that we might use it to grow in grace and in the likeness of Christ. Now, the problem you and I are going to have, and He's going to get to it later in this chapter, we'll get to it about 4 or 5 weeks down the line, is we don't want that. We don't want to take advantage of our suffering to grow in Christ. We want our suffering to end and to grow in Christ. And He says you can't have it both ways. I have tried all my adult life to build muscle without pain and to lose weight without not eating. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And nor do we grow in grace apart from entering in to the sufferings of Christ. The truth is, we can't grow. And this is, mark this down for yourself. This is a lesson that I've really just come to understand for myself in the past few years. You will not grow one iota past any pain you are unwilling to endure. Scripturally, spiritually, you will not grow one iota past any pain you're unwilling to endure. If you are unwilling to endure humiliation, humbleness, then you cannot grow in humility. It's going to require that, because this is serious stuff with eternal benefits, not whether or not you get to eat cotton candy on the way home. We're growing in the likeness of Christ, and that takes the whole of who we are in our lostness to be dismantled and then put back together in His image. And it is suffering that He uses to find that entrance to our lives. The second thing that we need to get here, first of all, we will suffer. That's the when, not the if. The second thing I want you to notice for this morning is, and it is number one, starts with the letter C under the threefold approach to be taken, is to count it all joy. Count it all joy. What does he mean by that? Let me start with the negative. It's clear that by virtue of him giving us a positive call to count it joy when we fall into diverse temptations, that the believer, as we're called to do that, may in fact fail to do that. This is probably where I am often. This is an admonition that on the occasion of our trials, we are to take some sort of positive action and not to think fatalistically or determinalistically or stoically. Now let me unpack that for you, because this is where some thinking in terms of God's sovereignty goes beyond the realm of Scripture into speculation that's unhealthy. But when it comes to our trials and tribulations, we are called to act upon them. The fact that our trials need to be counted all joy is because, and this should go without saying, but it can't, they're not automatically joy. That's not what they're designed to be. No trial is pleasant in and of itself. It's not supposed to be. It was judicial suffering. Judicial suffering is supposed to hurt. So don't imagine that the hurt is the good part when it's conceived of just by itself. It doesn't happen automatically. And this is for two reasons. Trials are not joyful in themselves, just as the same way we're not righteous in ourselves. We wouldn't have to count it as joyful when we fall into trials if trials simply were joyful, period. Then the verse would be ridiculous. You wouldn't need it. God would just say, hey, be happy. You're reading all this wrong. You know, what you're suffering right now is really cool. Just sit back and enjoy it. And that isn't what He says. He says, no, you're going to have to act on this. Put your finger in James for a second and turn truly back just a few pages to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at the way that Moses is used as an example here in the way that he chose what he did. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's exactly what we're being called to do here. Not to say there aren't pleasures in Egypt, not to say this isn't hard, but to say there are pleasures to be had through it, and that's what's joyful, the occasion that it gives to us. Hebrews, in another place, is going to say no trial for the present time seems to be joyous. Because it isn't. It hurts. The second thing that's important as we look at that, the reason why it's just not automatically joyful or an automatic joy that we're in suffering, nor should I simply rejoice that I'm in suffering as though it's an abstract thing, is that if we do that, then we fail to maintain a necessary distinction between what's good and what's bad. And this, sadly, is where some of us have lost a footing in terms of understanding this. Isaiah 5:20, you don't have to turn there now. Let me read it to you. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet or sweet for bitter. The believer has to know how to differentiate between what is good and what is bad, and there really is bad. And we don't call the bad good. But because of Christ's redemptive purposes in us, that bad can be redeemed that we might benefit by means of it. That's what's being given to us here by James. It's not the pain or the difficulty itself, considered abstractly, that we're to consider joyful. But the opportunity that the trial presents is to be the occasion for rejoicing. Now, this obviously brings us face to face with the topic of the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty over all things is an absolute given in Scripture. It's there. You can't get around it. The role of His hand in our affairs is going to be a central theme all the way through the book of James. But it's also presented to us differently, I think, than some might imagine. As Bible-believing people, we are bound to believe God's absolute sovereignty in all things. But what we do not hold to is fatalism. Now, how do I describe fatalism? I have two words, Doris Day. Now, some of you have no connection with Doris Day whatsoever. And she's even outlived usefulness in my thinking. But Doris Day made a song extremely popular in its day. And many of you, I see the nods from a few of you, shall we say, more seasoned people among us. And this song was extraordinarily popular. It hit the top of the charts and stayed there forever and ever. Lovely, lilting little melody. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That's fatalism. That's not God's sovereignty. Totally different thought. That is just whatever's going to happen is going to happen. I have no interaction with it. I am simply a victim of the circumstances. So be it. Case closed. And that's not biblical sovereignty at all. As we're going to see, especially as we work through this book of James and in this first call, the idea, again, is not to count every trial itself as joy, but the occasion of being tried as joy. As grievous as the trial may be, the opportunity each trial affords us is progress in conformity to Christ's image, and that's more precious than the trial and what it brings. We've got to avoid a common error here. We can so treat the nature of God's sovereignty in our circumstances that we eliminate both Satan's actings in things and our own. And we can't do that. Biblically, we can't do that. Again, we're back to Isaiah 5:20 to beware of not recognizing the difference between evil and good. We can't obliterate the distinction. Let me try and make this clear. Rape is evil. It's not good. It's never good. In Christ, in His redemptive glory, it can be employed and used. But it's not good in and of itself. Murder is evil. It's not good. And we don't call it good. The Bible doesn't call it good. There's immeasurable good which God often does with such evil, especially where His children are involved. But that's not the same thing as blurring the distinction between the two. And we must make this clear. We can't overstate the nature of God's sovereignty, or better yet, misstate the doctrine of God's sovereignty, so as to remove all mystery from it, or so as to make him the author of sin, which Scripture clearly says he is not, nor to so ruin our own ability to respond to evil rightly and not in fatalistic passivity. We can't go there. Let me give you one example. Whatever the case, when someone, say, acting on their own wickedness and under the instigation of the enemy of our souls, Satan, and still yet under the umbrella of God's sovereign hand, breaks into your house to kidnap your child, you do not at that moment say, "Oh well, God is sovereign, I guess He wants this to happen." That's lunacy. It's not biblical. You stop the intruder. You call the police. You have them prosecuted so as to prevent them from continuing this evil course. And you rescue your neighbors. You love them as yourself so that you don't allow this person to go on to continue to perpetrate that evil. That's not the way the Bible looks at it. I'm going to give you a couple of scriptural examples in a second. Now, God has sovereignly ordained the circumstance to come about, but He also reveals that we're called to action in it. We don't just let it go, both in our own hearts and with those involved. Let me give you another good example. Joseph in Genesis. We had a little section read for us there. Joseph in the book of Genesis is come out of prison. I find it interesting. Here's a guy who really understood God's sovereignty, and yet when he was in prison for 2 years, he said to the guys who got out in front of him, "Hey, would you mention me to the king when you get out? Because I'd like to get out too." Why didn't he just say, "This is God's sovereign hand. I suppose I should just stay here"? But even better, Joseph is given the ability by God to interpret this dream that Pharaoh has. Pharaoh has this dream about these 7 cows, fat ones and then skinny ones, and the skinny ones ate the fat ones. Then he has all this other stuff. And so Joseph goes to him and says, "Oh, well, 7 years of famine coming. Guess God wants us to all starve to death." End of interpretation. That's not what he does. He says, "God's revealed this so that we can act. And yes, the famine's coming. God's decreed it. It's absolutely going to happen. And you know what? You need to appoint somebody over the land who's going to store up food in the 7 years so we survive." But somehow, some of us have gotten the idea that to hold the doctrine of God's sovereignty is to not respond to anything that happens in life and just assume, "Oh, well, God wants it to happen. It'll just happen." No! That's in the Greek. No! It's that pitch. It's a tonal language. At the same time, we have to understand how to respond biblically, not only perceive it biblically. God sovereignly allows the circumstance to come about, but then He also reveals we're called to action, both in our hearts and to those who are given. Let me give you one more example. It was read for us in Acts 27. Turn back there for just a second. If this doesn't give you a brain cramp, and please, I hope you're getting a brain cramp. I want you to have a brain cramp. I don't want you to look at these things simplistically. I want you to think through them biblically, and don't take a simple system and impose it here, but come back to the Bible and draw out the principles so that we get a proper framework. This one will give you a brain cramp, and if it doesn't, well, God bless you. You're so far advanced. Here's the discussion. Paul is sailing for Rome. He's in bonds. He's being taken by his Roman soldiers to Rome. And they're going to get on these boats. Verse 13. "Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing they'd obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and they sailed along Crete." But even before that, I'm sorry, jump back just a little bit quick to verse 9. "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them." Listen, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Great biblical wisdom. "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Gentlemen, my considered apostolic opinion is we're going to die. Let's not do this." And they said, "Well, we're going to do it anyway because we've got money to be made." So they do it. They get out there, and sure enough, they end up in this terrible storm. And so you get down to verse 20. Luke is writing, you know, as an eyewitness. He's a companion of Paul's on this trip. And on the third day, he says in 19, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, here's the statement from Luke, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. The whole group said, we're going to die. And since they'd been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and he said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete. That isn't a real Christian attitude, is it? I told you so, but he did it. Personally, I think it's okay in certain cases. You should have listened to me. When I told you not to set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss, yet now I urge you to take heart. Why? For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. Now let's all just sit down on our hands and everything will be fine. No. So when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors thought that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and they found 20 fathoms, and then a little farther they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for days to come. Now this is where the brain cramp comes. Watch your text. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, they had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow and listen to Paul, who just had the vision a few verses earlier that said nobody's going to die. Now listen to what he says. And the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. So they had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. And Paul now says to the centurion and soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, which is it, Paul? Make up your mind. I thought you had a vision that everybody was going to come out okay. And now you're saying if you don't prevent them from escaping, they're going to die. Which one is it, Paul? You're going to hate me. Both. Both. Let me read you Phil Johnson on this because I think he's really helpful. There's no contradiction. Both things are true. Not one soul on that ship was going to die because God decreed it. And yet, unless the crew stayed on the ship and brought it to ground on the island of Malta, the passengers could not be saved. They're just both there in the text. It was absolutely and perfectly true that God's ultimate and it was absolutely and perfectly true that unless the sailors remained in the ship, the lives would be lost. And it is absolutely and perfectly true that God's ultimate purpose was for every man in that vessel to be saved from the storm. The same God who decreed the end, you see, determined the efficacy of the means he chose. His sovereign decree to save every passenger did not nullify the duty of the sailors. It established and affirmed their duty. Paul's knowledge of God's ultimate purpose did not prevent him from issuing a warning and directions to Julius. And neither did the knowledge of God's purpose prevent Julius and the soldiers from doing what they needed to do. Remember this, Phil writes. The belief that God wills something is a powerful reason to use every means available to affect God's will. It is not for the purpose to fold our hands and say, God will do it whether we do anything or not. Now that is the biblical view. That's correct. A number of years ago, there was a rather liberal but interesting pastor here in the U.S. by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr. Most of you have heard at least one thing from Reinhold's works, even though you may not know that you know it. Because every meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous recites one portion of the prayer that he made famous. This is what they recite. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change and the courage to change things I can and the wisdom to know the difference. There's a lot of wisdom in that prayer. That conforms to the model we just read in Scripture. Can I read you the rest of the prayer? Because leaving it off jars this from its context. Many in AA can take that and just kind of run with it in a very strange way. Let me read you the rest of the prayer. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the pathway to peace, taking, as Christ did, this sinful world as it is and not as I would have it, trusting that He will make all things right if I surrender to His will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with Him forever in the next. Amen. Now that's good. That's good, sound theology. The truth is, beloved, some things we can change, and we need the will and the courage and the wisdom and the means to do so. Some of your suffering you can actually end. Now, I know all of us who believe in the sovereignty of God still take aspirin when we get a headache. Because we believe we should impact those things. We don't just say, oh, it's God's will. If you really take sovereignty to the fatalistic point, please don't go to any doctors. Please don't feed yourself, because unless God feeds you, you shouldn't eat. After all, it must be sovereignly done, correct? The ridiculousness of it can just be proven over and over. What we do is say, yes, I've got this God who is absolutely sovereign over every little microscopic part of this. Now, what does that mean in terms of my duty? How do I now work with Him in His plan and purposes? Some things we can't change. Heaven help us, we wish we could. And in those we need faith to trust God and His providence and to seek Him for the will and the courage and the wisdom and the means to endure. And how then to seize upon it so that we are growing in the likeness of Christ. As with Joseph's famine, he could act within what he could not change, and he did so. And we need to be able to distinguish between the two. Let me try and draw that down to one phrase, one statement, and I'll close with these points. And I know I've gone a little extra time, but we need to lay some foundation stones here. As a believer, now again, let me stress, if you are not a believer in Christ here today, you stand, your suffering is judicial only. And God makes no promise to redeem it for your good. Come to Christ, and you'll find out how extraordinary His redemptive work is and what it can do with the worst things you could ever imagine. Outside of Him, it will crush you and destroy you. My contentment as a believer rests in trusting His sovereignty over my circumstances, which does not preclude, but rather informs my action in the circumstances. Did you get that? Let me go back. My contentment as a believer rests in trusting His sovereignty over my circumstances, which does not preclude, but rather informs my action in my circumstances. Paul got the revelation that they would all be saved, and that's what informed him to do as he warned the centurions, don't leave the ship or you're going to die. We understand God elects men unto salvation, which informs why we go out and preach the gospel to every living creature. Doesn't mean we fold our hands and say, well, if God wants to save him, he'll save him, because he ordains the means as well as the ends. And we find where we fit in under that as we count it all joy. We take action in the trial. Let me give you three closing statements. The absolute joy and confidence of the believer is that our God is Lord over all things. There's no question about that. That's where we live. That's what we know. That's what we trust in. So that we are never given up to evil. That's so important for you to know. No matter how it is that Satan is working in this world, no matter how it is that the fallenness of this world is impacting you, no matter how it is that others are impacting you, the truth is that you are not going through it as a believer without God's sovereign hand every step of the way. He has not abandoned you to that suffering. Secondly, yet we must intentionally count it all joy, the opportunity that we're thrust into by the trial, even though the trial is not joyful in itself. And thirdly, God's sovereign hand ruling over all does not negate either the attack of the enemy, which is to be repelled. James will tell us that later in this book. Resist the enemy and he'll flee from you. Nor the sinful will of my own heart, which needs to be subdued, and the responsibility to act righteously within the circumstances so that the testing of my faith may produce a steadfastness which will result in my being brought to maturity in Christ. Let me repeat that. God's sovereign hand, ruling over all, does not negate the attack of the enemy which is to be repelled, or the sinful will of my own heart which needs to be subdued, and the responsibility to act righteously within the circumstance so that the testing of my faith may produce a steadfastness which will result in my being brought to maturity in Christ. Now, I know we've covered a lot of territory this morning, and I have raised more questions than I've answered, but it is digging down deep and getting some of these foundational things together first that will help us build from there as we walk through this book of James. Let me pray and then we'll take a few minutes for some questions and answers. Father, these are big things. Beyond our ordinary means to deal with, apart from the revelation of your word, understanding both your sovereignty and then our responsibility under that sovereignty, would be things that we'd be left to try and make up for ourselves. And sometimes, Father, we've done that and we've done poorly with it, so that we've almost removed all of our responsibility off the table, which we ought not, because here we're called to act in the trial. And at other times, we have thought we're in this all by ourselves and God's sovereignty is just a mere label, and not truth, and not a place where we can flee for comfort. But this much we know. You have told us that your purpose and plan for every believer is to be conformed ultimately to the image of Christ. And so how we need wisdom from you to know how to seize upon each of these opportunities, that we may grow in that image even now. Redeem every one of our sorrows and griefs and heartaches and trials. Redeem each one that it might bring forth glory for your name's sake as we grow to be like Him and to reveal Him more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You want to do that? Anybody with a question or a comment before? We've got a few minutes. You should just automatically hand him the mic first, Jake. It's always going to be that way. Yes, Mark.
Reed, you're right. I'm ready to have a brain aneurysm.
Yeah.
Yesterday,
Redeem it for good.
Okay. Yesterday, I went to the funeral of Barb's Thomas's 31-year-old son, who was cut down at age 31. And I guess my struggling feelings are, in what sense did God ordain that from all eternity for good? Could He have accomplished the same purpose by doing it another way? And in what sense is God then, I cannot honestly understand why some people would charge God with ordaining evil.
Mm-hmm. The first part I can't answer completely. I don't know what God's doing in those individual lives and why He, in His sovereign will ordained and permitted this to take place the way it did? I don't have an answer for that. And neither does James, which is where we're going to find ourselves over and over. But we're not required to answer that question. That's where we do have to leave a level of mystery with God in how it is that He allows this to continue the way He does under His sovereign control. But I do know that I'm not to get stuck on the question, but to move beyond it and say, how do I take this tragedy? And because I am Christ's, use this as an opportunity to grow in His image and be made more like Him. That's the question, which is where He's going to go in the next portion. So if any man lacks wisdom in that regard, let him ask. And God will give liberally. He won't upbraid. He understands that's beyond our capacity in the natural sense. But what we do know is these are God's people. And as God's people, the events are there under God's sovereign hand. And now the question is, how do we respond righteously in them that we might grow in the knowledge and the likeness of Christ?
And by the way, just a follow-up question, is it right or is it wrong to be ready to burst into tears because so many evil things happen in this life and they really hurt?
It is absolutely right, which is precisely why Scripture tells us in dealing with one another, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Jesus, when He looked at the hardness of men's hearts, groaned within Himself. When we see the tragedy, it should affect us. We should grieve over that and understand sin has brought this into the world. Yes, God is working. Yes, God redeems those things, but this is not the end. There's a place where He's taking all of this, especially taking those who believe. And so, yes, we grieve and we mourn over the wickedness that we see in this world. We absolutely should, because we should take His... I was just going back the other night through portions of Jeremiah. I am stunned at the language God uses when He looks at some of the circumstances that Israel was in, and especially in their reprobate condition. And he says, I feel like a drunken man. I've cried everything out I can cry out. It's God speaking. That He's not indifferent to any of this, and neither should we be. That doesn't mean that He isn't in His place and ruling all. But it's understanding that He interacts with us on a very real level and sees where we are, knows where we are, and that's why He has compassion for us. One in the back. Justin, you'll be second. Lionel is next one.
On TBN, which stayed with me. How much it cost? Oh, okay.
No, it's free.
And
we'll bill you later.
Yeah. This morning it cost me 20 cents more to drive in.
Yeah.
And gas, you know, so
I know that.
I'll expect that back too.
Take it out of your tithe.
Oh, dear.
When you finally start tithing.
I heard something on TBN the other day, and it stayed with me all week, and that they were talking about how many prisoners we have through the United States. It's over 2 million. And they decided that they were going to try to do something about it, that they were going to take 250,000 and go witness to them and so forth. And this young minister said something that jolted me and got me to thinking. He says, you know, all of those that are in prison right now and so forth, it is because they got caught for their sins. But he says, remember that we are equal to them because, look, we didn't get caught in our sins. Mm. And I said to myself, isn't that something that I'm equal to them and so forth? All these poor human beings that got caught to their sins, you know. And I think this young minister was so very truthful and right to put it in that manner away. But, of course, you've known me for a long time. I got an excuse. I had fourth grade education. But all these educated people, look at how much vicious, more sinful they are.
Oh, absolutely. I think, you know, just to play off that comment, though, for a second, the reality of our need to recognize that what we as Christians enjoy, we enjoy solely because of the free grace of God. We deserve what the worst deserve, but God is good. God is good. Justin.
Could you just make a comment or two on the sort of the phrase that God has created in order to create the best of all possible outcomes or mm-hmm. best of all worlds?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this comes back to, for those of you who don't know, Justin just asked the $64,000 question, for which I will beat him severely later, which ultimately is, how can such a good God allow so much evil in this world? And there's a number of different ways of approaching it. I will have to say that what I don't want to do in trying to approach it is take away the mystery of a wisdom that transcends our human ability to understand well. I only know this. God can only do what is right. He can only do what is good. And He can only do what is holy. And even in His permissions, He must permit only that which must be best by time it's all done. But that is not to confuse the evil of the thing itself. Because evil is not something He did, but something that man brought into the world. Scripture's unequivocal there. So we have to go back and say, okay, the means whereby I was going to go, and I cut it out of my notes. God's eternal purpose, what He has designed from the very beginning, will come to pass. Mankind, all of us, were created in the image of God for the purpose of revealing His glory. Now, every one of us will still do that, saved or unsaved. The saved will do it by revealing His glory and His mercy and His grace. The unsaved will do it by revealing His justice in hell. But no man will escape the original purpose. Now, it won't work out the way we thought it might work out, but that will happen still. Now, how God, in His infinite reasoning, pieces all that together, I have to leave with Him. I don't know. I do know that He is God and He is good, that this is the situation we're in, and we have to trust Him in His character no matter what. It's best I can do for you. That's a place where we have to bow the knee. Yeah. Those things should dwarf us. Should bowl us over. Well, will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father.